So looking at 1 Timothy 6 and verses 3 to 21, really, and I've given it the title, Get a Life, Get a Life. Get a Life. It's usually a dismissive remark, implying that the person it's addressed to is wasting their time and is missing out on what a really good life involves. But Paul says something pretty similar here. The end of verse 19, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, if we look at the immediate context in which Paul is saying that, he's saying that people who think that life is about getting rich need to get a life. They're missing out on real life. Now that is really radical. Because it means that according to the Apostle Paul, according to the Bible, nearly everyone in our country needs to get a life. Because if there is one thing that the Western world is obsessed with at the moment, it's having more money. So never suggest that the Bible is boring. This is extremely topical and relevant. So let's look at this very radical passage more closely. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 21 is really the conclusion, the summing up of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And it's a chapter that is full of concern. Concern for Timothy himself, verse 20, Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. You know, you can hear his concern for Timothy. But there's also concern for the church in Ephesus that Paul has left Timothy in charge of. Verse 3, teach and urge these things. End of verse 2, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Paul's really concerned for Timothy, really concerned for the church. He says, teach and urge these things. And Paul's concern really is that they should be alert to the danger of missing out on real life. He wants to make sure that Timothy and the church have got a life. Paul's concern reflects the fact that there is danger out there. How can we therefore make sure that we don't fall for that temptation, for that danger, and that we really do get a life? Well, to find out whether we've taken hold of that which is really life, which is truly life, we need to answer three questions. And this is for all of us, church leaders as well, because obviously Timothy's a church leader, and Paul's concern for Timothy's spiritual well-being, as well as for the churches, underlines that church leaders aren't immune from these temptations either. Please never think that your church leaders are above temptation. We need your prayers. So three questions for us all. And the first one is this: who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. In our world, with so many different forms of media, I mean, incredible, proliferating all the time, we all hear an incredible number of people. It's hard to avoid hearing all sorts of voices. But you don't have to listen to them all. The key question is, who do you listen to? Whose words shape what you believe and shape what you do, shape how you behave? There's so much choice. But ultimately, it boils down to a very simple choice, a stark choice, either this or that. Either you listen to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, or you listen to what Paul calls here a different doctrine. The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ would certainly include sayings that came directly from Jesus himself, but it also includes the teaching that Jesus gave through his apostles. If you turn back to the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Or verse 11, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I've been entrusted. Paul and the other apostles were apostles, which meant that they were directly, personally commissioned by Jesus to give authoritative teaching on his behalf. They were entrusted with the gospel. They were, if you want a different imagery, they were his official spokesmen. And that is why the church must be, and to quote Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles. So if you're going to hold on to the sound teaching of sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to hold on to the teaching of the apostles. Now, where do we find the teaching of the apostles, the sound words of our Lord Jesus? Answer, in the New Testament. That is the written record of the words of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles. And when we read their words, we discover that they clearly regarded the Old Testament as authoritative as well. Their teaching was built on it. So it all boils down to this simple truth. To listen to Jesus means to listen to the Bible. To listen to Jesus means to listen to the Bible. So put simply, what are you listening to? Are you listening to God or man? Does what you believe come from the Bible or not? If you want to get a life, you must listen to God, not man or woman. You must learn what you believe and learn how you behave from the Bible and not from anywhere else. And don't think that this will be very easy. People teaching different doctrine, as Paul calls it in verse 3, don't generally put a notice board up outside their church saying, please come in here, we teach dangerous rubbish. They don't do that. They can actually sound very impressive. They claim to have a special understanding. Look at verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Okay, it's actually irreverent babble and contradictions. That's God's verdict. But what it claims to be is knowledge. Come to our church. Come on our conference. Read our books. We've got special insight. We've got knowledge that other people haven't got. Ironically, verse 4, people who teach this stuff are actually puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. The one thing they haven't got is knowledge. They've just got ignorance. But you'll only spot that if you check what they teach with the Bible. That's why when people come into membership in the church, we give them a Bible. That's why we have a pile of Bibles at the back for visitors. So that we want people to listen to a sermon with a Bible open in front of them and to check, is what I'm saying, is what anybody else who stands in this pulpit saying, is it coming from the Bible or not? So every sermon, every teaching, every book, saying, where's this in the Bible? Does the Bible say this? But you can also tell whether it comes from the Bible by the effect it has on the lives of those who are teaching it. And the lives of the churches that follow it. Because if you turn away from the Bible, it will show, firstly, in your moral standards. Verse 3, who does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. The gospel calls us to submit to God, to live in accordance with his commands. Godliness in living fits with, accords with, the beliefs the Bible teaches. In other words, Christian beliefs and Christian behavior go together. If you chop out Christian beliefs, Christian belief behavior isn't sort of freestanding and left there. Christian behavior will go as well. If you turn away from the gospel, it will show in your moral standards. If you turn away from the Bible, it will also produce conflict in the church. End of verse 4. Second half verse 4, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. The gospel is all about the amazing sacrificial love of God in sending his son to die to save us, and the love of the son in coming and dying and saving us. Now, experiencing that amazing love of God produces love in us. We love because he first loved us. But if you take away the gospel of God's love, if you deprive people of that truth, you also deprive people of the love that flows from it. That will just disappear. And churches will be just like any other group of people in our world. They'll be full of envy, they'll be full of dissension, they'll be full of slander, they'll be full of evil suspicions, they'll be full of constant friction. Because they're deprived of the truth. And if you turn away from the Bible, it will produce obsession with money. End of verse 5. Who are deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Our world is obsessed with money. It equates how much money people have got with their standard of living. Do you ever pause and think what a bizarre idea that is? That your standard of living is how much money you've got. There are plenty of rich people whose lives are simply squalid. And there are plenty of poor people who have lives which are rich in ways that matter. But when people in churches turn away from the Bible, they simply become like the world. And so they become obsessed with money as well. So the first question we have to ask, if we're going to get a life, is who are you listening to? But then why this obsession with money in our world and on the part of those who departed from the Bible's teaching? Well, that brings us to the second question we need to consider if we want to get a life. Secondly, where are you focusing? Where are you focusing? Verses 6 to 10 and 12 to 19. See, I'll just raise the question, why the obsession with money on the part of those who departed from the Bible's teaching? Well, let's look at it from the opposite end. How does holding on to the Bible's teaching protect us from a love of money? Verses 6 to 8. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So the Bible urges us to be content. Content with life's necessities, food and clothing. The word for clothing literally is the word for a shelter. A covering, sorry. So that would include a roof over your head as well as clothes on your back. Food, clothing, somewhere to live. That's all we absolutely need. Anything else is a bonus. But you might say, well, how can anyone possibly be content with that? With just having food and clothing and somewhere to live? Verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. The answer is, we can be content with just that by seeing that what we possess is not the essence of life. We brought nothing into the world with us. We can take nothing out of it with us. It's not what we possess isn't what life's about. A very wealthy woman died. A curious mourner asked the minister officiating at the funeral, how much did she leave? His answer was, she left everything. John Stott's got a great quote, possessions are only the travelling luggage of time. They are not the stuff of eternity. So contentment, a freedom from obsession with money and possessions, comes from looking beyond this life to eternity. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Verse 19, thus yet storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. So if we're going to be protected from a love of money, we've got to focus on eternity. But the attraction of eternity isn't just that it goes on forever. The ultimate attraction of eternity, of eternal life, comes from focusing on God. From realizing that what I was made for, what life is really about, is a relationship with God. I think I even mentioned in his prayer that eternal life Jesus defines as knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. It's in John 17:3. You see, towards the end of the passage, there's this sort of doxology, this sort of praise to God. Verses 14, 15, 16, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. If you say, well, what's that there for? Why does Paul suddenly bring that in? Well, the answer is because Paul is saying to Timothy, if you're going to keep yourself free from all the sort of things that would trap you and lead you astray in this life, then you're going to have to be focused on eternity, on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and on how glorious God is, how wonderful God is. Some of you will know the old Christian song, "Turn your eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." That's spot on. You have a choice. Where are you going to focus? Are you going to focus on our glorious God, on eternal life to come, or are you going to focus down here on money? The reason our world is so obsessed with money is because it's focused on life down here, and what you can see and what you can touch. And if you turn away from the Bible's teaching, that is where you'll be focused too. So where are you going to focus? You might say, I don't care, I like money, I love the stuff, it makes me happy. Well, sorry, you're wrong. Money doesn't make you happy. Verses 9 and 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money brings misery, it doesn't bring happiness. Jay Gould, who was a 19th century American financier worth $100 million, and that's 100-odd years ago, is said to have exclaimed with his dying breath, "I am the most miserable devil in the world." Why? Because the love of money is addictive. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, great quote, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." Money never satisfies. Money brings at best a brief high, a brief moment of pleasure, then disappointment and a craving for more. And like any addiction, it will lead you, to quote from verse 9, into temptation, into a snare, into harmful desires. It's a craving that can lead you away from faith in Christ. You weren't made to be satisfied with money and what it can buy, so it won't satisfy. That isn't what life's about. If you're focusing on money at the moment, the message of this passage, the message of the Bible is get a life. Focus on eternal life. Focus on the glorious God. And that leads to contentment. Possessions aren't the essence of life. Now, that's not to say that all Christians must live in poverty. In verses 17 to 19, Paul addresses those who are rich. And strikingly, he doesn't tell them to give it all away. God's good gifts, he says, are given that we might enjoy them. But what he does do is he warns against the dangers of having lots of money. He says, riches can make you proud, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Riches can give a false impression of security, nor to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches. The way to counter the temptations of riches are to set your hope on God and to be generous, to enjoy giving it away. Verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now, we've seen that these are real dangers for us in trying to get a life. To get real life in the midst of a world that is listening to other voices than Jesus, to get real life in a world that is living for other goals than eternal life and knowing God, the dangers, they're real dangers. Paul's concerned. And therefore, the third question is a vital one we must face up to. So my third and final question is, are you up for a fight? Are you up for a fight? Verses 11 to 14. It's tough listening to Jesus. It's tough being content with what you have down here. You're going to be really going against the flow if you do. And so there are three things you must do. You must flee, you must follow, and you must fight. Firstly, you must flee. Verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee what things? Well, everything that marked out the false teachers that had just been described in verses 3 to 10. Their false doctrine, their ungodly lives, their love of money. And the thing to really notice here is the strength of the language. And yeah, you might say, well, of course we've got to avoid these things. That's obvious from what Paul says. But here he says, you've got to flee these things. Don't go anywhere near them. Run a mile from them. Don't for a moment entertain thoughts like, well, I know we're not in it for the money, but it'd be nice to be just a bit more comfortable. Yeah, I'm not really materialistic, but I do like cars. So if I could only have a really nice car, I'd be satisfied with that. Or whatever it is you're tempted by. Flee from it. The love of money is not a minor problem. It's poison to your soul. Don't entertain any thoughts of ungodliness. Don't say, well, actually, I'm getting on pretty well in my Christian life, so look, it doesn't matter if I just watch the odd film, which isn't very clean and has got some pretty dodgy contents. Don't trifle with these things. Flee from them. Someone put it, don't open the lion's mouth and stick your head in and then pray that it won't get bitten off. Run away from it. So flee, then follow. Second half of the verse, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. As you perhaps guessed, I used the word follow to get another word beginning with F. But this is much stronger than follow, isn't it, really? It's pursue. Be absolutely wholehearted and single-minded in seeking after these things. So run away from one thing and run towards and run after another thing. Three pairs of things that are listed there. Firstly, righteousness and godliness. The focus there is on your outward behavior. The way you deal with others is to be righteous in the sense of upright, fair, just. The way we deal with God, we're to be godly. So your outward behavior, pursue the right sort of outward behavior. Secondly, faith and love. And the focus there is on your inner motivation. What's driving you? Your outward behavior is to be driven by trust of God and love for others. Get your attitudes right. Thirdly, steadfastness and gentleness. Focus there is on patience. This isn't a sort of 5-minute wonder. Steadfastness is patience in difficult circumstances. Gentleness is patience with difficult people. Got to pursue these things. Say, right, that's what I'm going for. Top sportsmen and sportswomen don't think, oh, it'd be nice to be quite fit and a bit skilled and, yeah, okay, maybe I'll do a bit now and then. They pursue these things. They're wholehearted in their determination to acquire skills and fitness. So we are to be wholehearted in cultivating godly behavior and motivation and sticking to it. So flee, follow, and thirdly, fight. Beginning of verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Literally, it's keep on fighting the good fight of faith, of the faith. Paul's concern is that Timothy doesn't grow weary or complacent in believing Jesus, which is what you see the false teachers have done. So there's a danger here for us. We live in a society that's addicted to novelty. You notice it as a church leader. You know, churches, if you just keep on doing the same thing, after a few months people get a bit bored. And they, can't we do something different? Can't we do something new? Well, such an attitude is lethal to Christians. Keep on fighting to believe in Jesus. Don't get bored of trusting in Jesus and seek after something new. It's going to be a battle. The devil's number one priority is to stop you believing in Jesus. So flee, follow, and fight for your faith. Now, they're all commands that tell us that we're in a struggle, in a battle. You can't just sort of stick on autopilot and cruise through life as a Christian. Why is it such a battle? Because the values of the false teachers are ultimately the same values as the world around us. And so they resonate with our sinful nature. It's to go to a church that's ultimately obsessed with life down here and money and so on is, well, that just fits in with the world. But what Paul's calling us to hear is to go against the flow. Don't conform to the pattern of the world around us. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Following Christ is like trying to get into a sort of sports stadium when the final whistle's gone, when everyone else is coming out. You're going against the flow, that's tough. But it's vital if you want to get a life. Because our world is dead spiritually and will be dead eternally. So who are you listening to? What are you focusing on? And are you up for a fight?